the main lesson that we're carrying with us through this study of the generations of Jacob. God Almighty is working his wonderful sovereign will through the everyday events of life, even disastrous events such as famines and things like that. Sometimes the hardest people to reach are backslidden Christians. Have you ever run across a backslidden Christian? John Charles Ryle shares this thought about backslidden Christians. He writes, quote, "It is a miserable thing to be backslidden. Of all unhappy things that can befall a man, I suppose backsliding is the worst. A stranded ship, a broken winged eagle, a garden overrun with weeds, a harp without strings, a church in ruins. All these are sad sights. But a backslider is a sadder sight still. That true grace shall never be extinguished and true union with Christ never be broken off, I feel no doubt," he says. "But I do believe that a man may fall away so far that he shall lose sight of his own grace and despair of his own salvation. And if this is not hell, it is certainly the next thing to it. A wounded conscience, a mind sick of itself, a memory full of self-reproach, a heart pierced through with the Lord's arrows, a spirit broken with a load of inward accusation, all this is a taste of hell. It is a hell on earth." Sometimes the hardest people to reach are backslidden Christians. What does it take for a backslidden Christian to be renewed, to be revived, and to be reconciled? Well, it takes a loving God who works through possibly another Christian willing to serve up severe mercy. The generation of Jacob were the people of God. That's who they were. But they were what we would call backslidden people of God. At least 10 of the brothers of Joseph were a miserable, sinful lot. Just read it. Just read about them. You can't come out any other way. They needed grace. They needed the grace of harsh devotion, of severe mercies. And God would use Joseph as his instrument of severe mercy, of harsh devotion, to bring spiritual renewal and spiritual revival to these backslidden groups of people, to his brother. It would be painful, but it would be worth it in the end. Not only is the generation of Jacob experience a food famine, but they are experiencing a spiritual famine in their hearts. Can you imagine living for 20 years with a lie unconfessed? God is working providentially through this famine to reconnect Joseph to his brothers so that their spiritual healing can take place. Remember, God sent Joseph to Egypt for the saving of many lives. And this included a spiritual renewal, if you will, a spiritual saving of Jacob's very own family. They are hardened. They are backslidden sinners. And God gives them his severe mercies, his harsh devotions. And he sends an evangelist, Joseph, to help them out. What I want you to see this morning is that God is the prime mover behind the scenes, working invisibly to bring about spiritual renewal and spiritual revival, even when his brothers weren't looking for it. God was wanting it for them. And so God is truly working in a wonderful way to bring these backslidden people back to the family farm, the circle of blessing. And so this morning, Joseph shows his brothers this harsh devotion by testing them. And in so doing that, they come to know divine conviction, divine dread, and divine grief. And these are all God's severe mercies. They're all his harsh devotion. It is his grace to these backslidden men. So the first thing that we see here in the text is this. Divine conviction is God's harsh devotion toward his backslidden people. Now, I believe in reading scripture in worship. I don't know if there's a higher form of worship than to read God's word to God's people and him hear that. So I'm going to read this large section of scripture to you, okay? And I don't apologize for it because this is God's word and we are his people and we need to hear his word this morning. Amen? So we're going to start with verse 1 of chapter 42. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" They didn't want to go to Egypt. It's the last place on earth they would want to go. And I don't have to explain why either, I don't believe. And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Now, that's just a little detail. I believe Jacob is wondering what his 10 brothers did, or Jacob's 10 sons did to Joseph. He doesn't exactly trust them, especially with Benjamin, the second son of his favorite wife. So let's keep reading. Verse 5, "Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground, a fulfillment of God's word, at least partially. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. 'Where do you come from?' he said. They said, 'From the land of Canaan to buy food.' And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, 'You're spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land.'" In other words, where the weaknesses of Egypt is. "They said to him, 'No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men.'" Sorry, clear my throat there. "Your servants have never been spies." Verse 12. "He said to them, 'No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see.' And they said, 'We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more.' But Joseph said to them, 'It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies.' And he put them all together in custody for 3 days." Verse 18. "On the third day, Joseph said to them, 'Do this and you will live, for I fear God.'" Now that word in Hebrew is Elohim. Now you got to think about this for a moment. Of all the people of Egypt, they would come before the one person who believed in the one true God. And not in the pantheon of Egyptian gods that were in the land. That this one man would say, "Elohim." It's a wake-up call. It is God speaking to the very hearts of these men. All right, you with me on this? Okay. Now let's keep going. "If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die." Remember what I just said, Elohim, okay? Now listen to the conviction of their hearts. Verse 21, "Then they said to one another, 'In truth, we are guilty.'" Divine conviction. We are guilty. "Concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." Seems like there's a scripture that says we reap what we sow. Verse 23, they did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept and returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Well, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will search our souls this morning and that you would bring a deep sense of divine conviction upon us where there is sin and where we need to confess and repent. That you would bring divine dread and divine grief into our hearts that spiritual renewal can take place. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a taste for the treasure of this, your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. So divine conviction is God's harsh devotion. It's his grace toward his backslidden people. 10 of Joseph's brothers were miserable sinners. Amen? Does that sound like the person you see in the mirror every day? Miserable sinners. They needed to be confronted with their guilt. They need to be confronted with their sin because there was a spiritual famine within their own hearts that had overcome them, that they could say, we are honest men. There was a deafness to the word and the will of God. They had backslidden so far. They needed the harsh devotion of God's grace, which meant then they needed to be confronted with their sin and convicted of their own sin. Remember that sinners don't get saved if they don't think they need to be forgiven. That is why the Gospel of Romans, if you want to call it that, begins with sin and then goes into the good news of how you're forgiven. I mean, have you ever witnessed to a person or talked to a person about coming to faith in Christ and they'll respond, well, I guess I'm just as good as my neighbor. You see, there's got to be a spiritual conviction there if spiritual renewal or salvation is going to take place. Even in God's people, when we have fallen away from the Lord, there needs to be that same movement of the Spirit of God within our hearts, bringing about a conviction of sin. And that's what we're seeing, beginning to see here in chapter 42. So off the brothers go to Egypt. I don't think that they wanted to go there. I wonder, I can't say this or not, but just being a human being as they were human beings, I wonder if they ever imagined that they would see their brother Joseph again, or if somewhere in the back of their minds they thought, maybe Joseph's there. I don't want to run into him. I don't want to be confronted with the miserable person and sinful person that I am. So it's a bit comical that Jacob would say, well, don't just sit there and look at each other. Y'all need to go down to Egypt because there's food there. And by the way, we're getting pretty famished here. So anyway, they go down to Egypt, not knowing that they would be confronted by their own brother Joseph. And verse 6 tells us that they would bow before him, which is a partial fulfillment of God's divine word. Remember those two dreams in chapter 37. God's word will not return to him void, but will accomplish all that he sets out for it to accomplish. This is a testimony unto the power of God's word, the very thing that he has worked invisibly behind the scenes, every little thing and every big thing that he has orchestrated to bring about the fact that Joseph would be at this place at this time for this reason and for this purpose, that it would be for the saving of many lives. So Joseph sees his brother, and my hat is off to Joseph. Joseph is a man of integrity, is he not? A man of deep conviction. What would you have done if you saw your brothers or your families who had sold you into slavery? How would you have responded, especially if you had all the power in Egypt to do with them whatever you wanted to do? I don't think I would have been as kind as just talking roughly. How about you? Joseph is definitely a better man than I am. That's for sure. So he speaks roughly to them. He interrogates them. He tests them. They object to his accusation of being spies. They say, no, we are honest men. I think an understatement, something that couldn't be further from the truth. As I said earlier, they have lived a lie for 20 years, and, And not just that, but they have lived before their father's sorrow and anguish over this for 20 years. There's spiritual famine in their hearts and in their souls. That kind of thing crumbles away a little bit at a time, the spiritual foundation of our lives. It does. Why do you say that, Pastor? Because where does sin lead to? Where's the ultimate outcome of sin? Death. Death. 100%, 100% of the time, it's death. Spiritual famine. Anguish. These were not kind and good men. And I'm making this point because it just shows how deep the Father's love is for those of his family who walk away from him. Amen. So we keep reading, and Joseph says, "No, I'm going to test you, but by this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here." And so he puts them all in jail. All 10 brothers go to jail. Can you imagine? No, you've never been put in jail. It's not a fun place. So for 3 days, they are in jail. What do you think is going through their minds? What do you think? For three days, I think that's God's time out in just a way, don't you? To make them begin to confront just how wickedly sinful and far away they have fallen. You know, that's a great thing, isn't it? We used to put our kids in timeout all the time. I'm not sure if it worked real good, but it sure was pleasant to us. And this is just what I see God doing, just sort of a godly, spiritual timeout. So you can sit and wonder and think. And you know, you have those come to Jesus moments when you just don't know what's going to happen in life. Amen? You do. Have you ever had a come to Jesus moment? It usually happens when you're at the end of your rope and at the end of you don't know what. And it makes you think, doesn't it? Makes you think. So, spiritual timeout. So keep using those spiritual times out. Sometimes I'm so bad I put my own self in timeout. How about you? David, you need a spiritual timeout, brother. Go to your office and sit down and be quiet. Don't talk to anybody. Some of you guys need to do that. Don't look at me that way. So they're in spiritual timeout for the next 3 days. But notice what Joseph says to his brother on the third day when he brings them out. He says, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God." Joseph knew who to fear. And I like what this one author said. This one author suggests that Joseph is planting the seed of godly fear in their minds by stating he fears their God, as though he's hinting to them, you need to fear your God too. Remember, he's in a land, a pagan land. They're in a pagan land amongst a pagan people and a pantheon of pagan gods. And the one person that God puts in their path that they have to get food from, he is the gatekeeper for food, is the one person that mentions their very own God to them. And you need to fear him. God's amazingly awesome and wise, is he not? As he connects us with people and they say the very thing that we need to hear, the very moment we need to hear it. It's God speaking in a wonderful way to his people. And so he uses their Hebrew God. And on top of that, think about this. They don't know Joseph is a Hebrew. He looks like an Egyptian. He smells like an Egyptian. He dresses like an Egyptian. He even uses an interpreter. So for all they know, he is an Egyptian who refers to their God. That would make you think, don't you? I mean, that would make me wonder, okay, at least, okay, what's going on here, even in a backslidden state. Even in a backslidden state. So let's move on. Now, the next thing we see here is that instead of keeping all nine brothers and letting one go, he keeps one brother and lets nine go. A grace from God, if you will. Notice now, their hearts have been pricked. There's a crack in the spiritual hardness of their hearts. They feel a divine conviction, as one author says, a godly guilt. Look at what they say in verse 21. They said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul." The distress of his soul. I don't even know how to approach that, other than they saw just how tore up Joseph was, that it was a heart, soul deep pain that they put their brother through. Now, I put my parents through some pain. I don't know if it was ever that kind of pain. Right? They saw just how dreadfully painful it was for him when they sold him, put him in a pit, distressed to the soul. And he says, when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben said, "Did I not tell you, you should not sin against the boy, but you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." There's always one person like that, isn't there? So after all these years, they are confronted with their sinfulness because of God's grace, because of his severe, his harsh devotion. And they conclude in verse 21, "We are guilty. We are guilty." And that's the point where a backslidden Christian needs to get to have a spiritual 180 degree turn. We are guilty. We are sinful. So what they're acknowledging is that their sin brings about God's righteous judgment here. They realize that under God they are reaping exactly what they have sown. This is what I believe the start of a genuine revival, a genuine renewal brought about by God's very own harsh devotion. The brothers, they are giving us really great theology at this point, because it is so true. We reap what we sow. And if we're not careful, we'll do stupid things and get stupid results. We'll do sinful things and get sinful results, because that is just the way of God. That is the way He has designed things. And sometimes, in order for us to come to that turning point in life, we've got to get to the very bottom. We've got to get to the very bottom. Dr. Walke writes, "A real conversion is taking place from their former hardness of heart to a new sense of guilt as they are confronted with their sinfulness before God." One other author writes this, "Joseph's brothers were experiencing the grace of guilt, blood guilt. True guilt is a grace because it brings the guilty to seek forgiveness and to repent. This was good guilt, healthy guilt, graced guilt." And so God gives us godly guilt. He gives us this divine conviction over our sins as His lovingly harsh devotion towards His backslidden children. And I'm very thankful for that, because I need that sometimes. How about you? I need that. Without divine conviction, without this godly guilt, we would never recognize our spiritual famine, and we would stay in that harsh place instead of coming away from it and being back on God's family farm. You know, in 1 John, which we've been studying on Wednesday night, we come across this where John says to God's people, "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And that is the point where we need to get to overcome the spiritual famine in our hearts. Amen? Christ died for sinners. Hallelujah. Believers die to sin. Sometimes even Christians enjoy their sin so much they feel no divine conviction. And that's deadly. That's very deadly. Sometimes we need God to step in and give us a harsh dose of his devotion through the gift of divine conviction so that we'll die to sin and live for him. Amen? First step in revival, divine conviction. The second step in revival is this, point number two. Divine dread is God's harsh devotion toward his backslidden people. Look at verses 25 through 35 with me. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" Have you ever walked in Walmart and saw a $20 bill on the ground and said, "Oh no, what has God done to me?" Is this the reaction that you would imagine from these men? I'm like, got grain and my money back. Woo, hallelujah. But that's not their reaction. That's not their reaction. Instead, they reacted with dread. So let's keep reading. Verse 29. When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, The man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, "We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan." Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, "By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way." Verse 34, "Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land." As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. Well, I hope that you can see from point number one that God was doing a spiritual work in the lives of these 10 brothers. It was a painful work, but nonetheless, a work that needed to take place. Now, in point number two, we see God continue to do that spiritual work. And so Joseph was testing them once again here. But in reality, it was God who is moving in their lives through the test that Joseph is administering. God is working in their lives to bring them to a place of spiritual renewal, of spiritual revival, to bring them to a place that you can only get through with godly conviction and divine dread. So here in verses 25 through 35, Joseph administers this second test to help them see the disposition of their hearts. And so how did he administer this test? Verse 25, Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, replace every man's money in his sack, to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. Now, here's the question that needs to be asked. Would they see this as something good or something terrifying, because that will tell us the disposition of their heart. It will tell us how God is working in their lives. And so what's the answer? Well, verse 28 and verse 35 is the answer to that question. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back here in it. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" That's a little dose of how Joseph must have felt that day that he was sold into slavery. Have you ever been so afraid that it caused you to tremble? Then in verse 35, the Bible says, "As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid." So the answer to that question, how they would respond, is they're terrified. That's the answer. Their hearts failed them, trembling, verse 28, and they were afraid, verse 35. And look at their question in verse 28. "What is this that God has done to us?" This is the first time in at least 20 years that they have experienced divine dread. Did they ask the right question? Oh, yeah, they did. There's some spiritual going on in their lives. What is this that Elohim has done to us? Maybe the seed that was planted by Joseph, "I fear God," maybe that's coming to play in their lives as well. All this stuff is happening. It's happening to us. Just couldn't happen to us. So they're attributing all these situations, these things that are going on in their lives, they're attributing them to the sovereign God of all creation. And that's exactly who they need to attribute it to. What is God up to in my life? What is God up to? And again, I don't think they've had this kind of trembling before the Lord in at least 20 years. And they blame God for their circumstances, and rightly so, because it was God who was moving redemptively in their lives to bring them back to the family farm of spiritual renewal so that he could pull them out of the spiritual famine in their own hearts and in their own lives. And he was doing this as he invoked in their hearts divine conviction and divine dread. Oh, that God would work this way in the hearts and lives of his backslidden people today. Amen. Amen. One pastor writes, "Joseph's brothers realized that their sins were against God. Fear is one thing, but godly fear comes from sensing that a holy God is the hand behind the circumstances of your life to bring you to where you ought to be. Godly fear is a gift God gives to all his children," end quote. When God makes a Christian aware that they're a sinner living outside of his word and will through the harsh devotion of divine dread, divine fear, and divine conviction, that is God's harsh devotion, that is God's severe mercies, that is God's wonderful, loving grace to his people. John Newton said it best in the lyrics of his famous hymn, "Amazing Grace." "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." Amen. Amen. Well, I've got one more point, but I've preached myself out of time. And all God's people said, if I ever want an amen, I know what to do. So that just means we'll come back here next week and finish up chapter 42. So the first two things that we've learned so far in chapter 42 is that divine conviction is God's harsh devotion toward his backslidden children. And divine dread is God's harsh devotion towards his backslidden people. So God Almighty is working his wonderful sovereign will through the everyday events of life. And I'm thankful for that. Who is your God? God Almighty, Almighty God, El Shaddai. That's our God. Keep that in mind as you leave this morning. There is a little boy and his father were driving down a country road one afternoon on a beautiful spring afternoon, and suddenly, out of nowhere, a bumblebee flew into the car window. The little boy was dreadfully scared of this little bumblebee, and rightly so. He was allergic to them. His father saw how scared he was of being stung by the bee, and so the father grabbed the bee in his hand and closed his hand on the bee and then released it. But as soon as he let it go, his little boy tore into a tantrum of fear all over again. And the father said to his son, "You see this?" And he showed him his hand, and there was the stinger in his hand. And he said, "You don't need to be afraid anymore. I have taken the sting for you." We have a Savior that has taken the sting of death for us. Hallelujah. Amen. I'm so thankful that you know Him in a saving way. It is the most important thing in any single individual's life that they know Jesus Christ in a personal saving way. Amen? That's really all that matters at the end of this life and the beginning of the next one. And you say, "Well, Pastor David, what does this have to do with being a backslidden Christian?" Just this: Jesus has taken the sting of death for you. Don't walk in that path anymore. Walk away from it and walk in the path that He would have you walk in. Amen? Amen. He has taken everything on Himself for your sinfulness and my sinfulness. And there is a better road to travel than the one we once traveled upon. Amen? The price has been paid in full, and all you have to do is get on the Jesus bus and go that way. And it'll only lead you every time to the safety and the security of the family farm of God. Live there, and you'll have one heck of a good life. Amen? It's hard, no doubt about that, but it's good. And that's because God is good. Amen? And gracious. But here's the other thing. If you have walked off the family farm, know that you can never walk far enough away that God's reach cannot get to you. He will hunt you down, and He will bring you back kicking and screaming. And I'm so thankful for that. Aren't you? So praise the Lord. I'm just wondering, somebody online maybe, or somebody here today, maybe though, you need to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior for the very first time. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. And if that is your case, then place yourself, your full trust in Jesus Christ, and He will redeem you from your sins and forgive you of your sins, and He will welcome you into God's family just as you are. Amen? But you need to make that public. You need to make that public. So for anyone here today or anybody online, for the very first time in your life, you need to place your faith in Jesus Christ. Today is that day. Do it as the Holy Spirit nudges you. But we're God's people in here. A lot of us are. Most of us are. I do believe that. And I want to ask you a question. Where are you at? Where are you living? Are you living in the prairie desert off the family farm? And if you are, it's really easy to come back to the paradise of the farm. As we learn from 1 John chapter 1, all you need to do is confess your sins and repent of them, and God will restore you to full righteousness. I'm just wondering if there's anyone here today or online who's a believer, but you've backslidden, and for the first time in a long time today, you feel the divine conviction of your sin and the divine dread of God that you need to make things right with Him. Right here's the starting line. Right here's the starting line. If you need to do business with Him, then do it. As we sing our invitation hymn this morning, in moments like these, hymn number 91, if you'll stand with me as we sing together.